Our subject this particular day is James, Faith at Work. And I'd like to read a few verses with you in James chapter 1. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, then it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. That's all the reading will do for the moment. Now, I don't normally say things like this, but quite frankly, thinking about speaking on the book of James gives me a bit of a tingle. I'm not an electrician. On occasion, I'm called on to change a light fixture or something like that in our houses, and I personally feel that before an electrician is signed off by the people who come to inspect, there ought to be a detailed list of where all those wires go down at your box. But they never do such a thing. And so I have no idea, actually, you know, which fuses or which circuit breakers go to which part of the house. And so we do one of these things where someone's at the top of the stairs, you know, and you push that one. No, that's not it, you know. And now all the electric clocks go off, and you have to reset them all. And okay, then we try this one, and finally I say, forget it. I'll just be careful. And so I go up to change the light fixture with the wires live, you know. And you just have to keep your head straight. You know, you get sweaty palms, and every once in a while it connects, and it, you know, gives you a little different hairdo. And you, after a while, you learn that there's a live wire in there. And you have to remember to keep that wire away from other things because, well, you know, if you're the part that makes contact, if you complete the circuit, well, you know, you light up in the dark. And so I think of the book of James as just exactly that. Here we have a live wire. This live wire, James calls faith. And faith is what connects us to the power source. And there's another wire in there, and there's no life in it by itself. It's not until you bring the two of them together, until they make the connection, that things start to happen. And so faith without works is dead. Now, the other wire has to be there. But by itself, it doesn't do anything. And so when James speaks about this whole issue of how the circuit works, how the life of faith actually works, he makes it quite clear that this is a dangerous proposition. And he talks about what a little spark can do. He talks about how we can misuse and abuse the life that's been given to us. There's a lot of power in our hands. Power to do good, power to do evil. And so when we think about the book of James, we're talking about something that's alive. We're talking about the tremendous potential in the lives of God's people to do good as long as we get the circuit right, as long as we understand the principle and we're prepared to allow the very power of God to flow through us. And so that's really James' theme. And he has a whole series of contrasting pictures in which he talks about how things ought to work and then how things ought not to work. And he takes us step by step through the book, explaining to us the divine principles that make all the difference in the life of faith. Now, the book of James may well be the first epistle that was written in the New Testament. It's the first in our collection, the first called a general epistle. That is, it was not written specifically to a particular assembly or a group of assemblies. It was, as we read here, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, James is the New Testament Jacob. And some have suggested that what we have in the book of James is Jacob's blessing all over again, but in a very different way. You go back and read Jacob's blessing of his 12 boys, I hardly would like to be blessed that way. He says, Reuben, my firstborn, the beginning of my strength, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And we have the description of Reuben in the early verses that we have read. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Verse 6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, if that doesn't describe Reuben, I don't know what does. The next two that are mentioned together are Simeon and Levi, instruments of cruelty. And we go on to read that verse 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Verse 19, beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That was the problem with Simeon and Levi, wasn't it? Quick to wrath in bringing judgment on the Shechemite. And so, as we read through the book of James, we may just keep our eyes open for his renewed blessing, his warnings, and his instructions in the light of this New Testament Jacob writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. In the first verse, in the greeting, James refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bond slave is the word of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll note the equation there, that he places his servanthood, his commitment to be submissive to God, on an equation with his submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here James making a startling statement that he personally believes that Jesus Christ the Lord is God himself. Now, most commentators, conservative commentators, would agree that this James is probably the earthly brother of the Lord. And you'll recall that in the early days, it was his very brothers who taunted him and said, look, if you're the Messiah, go to Jerusalem and show off. Like, let's not do this stuff back in Cana where nobody knows what's happening. The word is getting out that you're the Messiah, and it's a bit embarrassing having our brother professing to be the Messiah when nothing's happening. So go and do it. If you're the Messiah, go up to Jerusalem and do it. And the Bible tells us that his brethren gave him a bit of a rough time, didn't they? Now, as far as we know, James didn't come around until after the resurrection. And the Bible tells us that James, through this wonderful working of the Spirit of God, came to be convinced that this one who had grown up in the house in Nazareth with him was none other than God manifest in flesh. And through the resurrection, 1 Corinthians, of course, chapter 15, we have a description of the evidence that is garnered by the Apostle Paul as to the reality of the resurrection of Christ, and he includes James in that list. And James, later on, is referred to as a man who seemed to be chief. He had moral suasion, he had stature, he had influence and impact among the people of God. And so James writes this epistle, and he has some very clear objectives in mind. Now, one thing about James, he's not wishy-washy. You know exactly what he's thinking, and he makes it perfectly clear. And as I mentioned at the end of the introduction on your notes, these are all the alliterations that we'll have for the day, so enjoy them as they come to you. James' message is pointed, so we don't miss it. You know, some people use so much tact, they never make contact. And you want them to get to the point. Well, James gets to the point, doesn't he? And then secondly, it's practical, so we can do it. There are sometimes people make a strong point to us, but we ask ourselves, well, what am I supposed to do about this? James leaves us in no doubt as to the practical outworking of the principles that he's driving home. And then thirdly, he is persuasive. In other words, it's not beneath him to give us real motivation, to give us reasons for wanting to do it. And I think this is very important, that sometimes we see the way forward, we see what we're supposed to do, but when it comes right down to why should I do it, why should I move off center, why should I change, it's going to be painful, it's going to take a fair bit of effort, why bother? Well, James tells us why. He makes some very clear cases for what he is instructing us to do. And it's also principled. In other words, what James is showing us here are not the minutiae of the Christian life. They're not optional issues. James cuts to the very heart of Christian living. He's going to talk about the strategic role of the Word of God. He's going to talk about understanding the will of God. He's going to lay out before us not a lot of extraneous ideas. You know, you can live and die without even having heard about a lot of things we hear from the pulpit. But the things that James is going to talk about, when you go down the list, you say, well, this is the short list. These are the essential issues for Christian living. And so he's not spending a lot of his time taking us down country paths and talking about the scenery. He cuts to the chase. He goes right to the heart of the issue, and he says, ladies and gentlemen, this is essential Christian living. So when we look at the book of James, we have something that's distilled, something that is potent. It's a bit like antiseptic, you know. It stings, but it does you a lot of good. And that's what James wants to do for us. He wants to provide something for us that's going to deal with the corruption that is in the world through lust, that's going to deal with the contagion of bitterness and animosity among the people of God. He's going to tell it to us straight. He's a good friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And this is James for us. James is going to give it to us straight. There are probably 10 major themes through the book of James, and I just want to very briefly go through them with you, and then we're going to look in some detail at the subject. You'll notice that chapter 1, verses 2 to 16, he distinguishes between two very different kinds of temptation. Now, there are people who, in order to help us, will tell us that these are actually two different Greek words. Well, they're not. The words for falling into divers testings and later on saying, don't think that God tempts you, it's not God who tempts you, meaning solicitation to do evil. The fact is that these are exactly the same word, and they're the same word for a reason, a good reason. And that is that when these circumstances develop in our lives, in most cases we don't have a clue whether these are tests or temptations. In other words, is this the devil at work? Is this my own wicked heart? Is this something that God is providing to purify me? I don't really know. Well, Job, and he uses Job as an example, right? Man came running into Job and said, fire came down from God out of heaven. It really didn't, you know. It was the devil who did it. But behind it all, it was God who allowed the devil to do it, wasn't it? So the Lord Jesus would say, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And the purpose was, of course, to make Peter out to be a chaff Christian, good for nothing. But I have stopped him. No, he didn't stop him. He let the devil do God's work, didn't he? He let the devil do the work, but in the end, the will of God was done. And this is consistent all through the Bible. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, right? And so, we don't want to ascribe to God something that is from our own wicked hearts, or something that is initiated by Satan himself. Nonetheless, we recognize that nothing in our lives ever is out of the reach of God. And he can take a curse and turn it into a blessing. He can take the worst things of our lives and turn them into the best things, if we'll cooperate with him. It's not an automatic thing, is it? So here, as we read this little section, this issue of temptation or testing, whatever, however you may want to understand it, James expects us to provide the context for the meaning of this word. Let me give you an illustration. If I say to you, Aunt Mary made a homemade cake. This cake is homemade. Now, when we say homemade, the reason I use that phrase is I intend for you to think, ooh, that's better than store-bought, right? Now, it may well be that Aunt Mary's a really bad chef, and it's actually burned on one side and raw on the other, and she's covered up the damage with a good layer of frosting. But the fact is that when we say homemade, the purpose is to make you think that's really good, right? On the other hand, if I say that her husband, Uncle Joe, drives a homemade car, well, it's the same word, isn't it? Well, yes. But I put it in a different context. Because you expect that if people do things homemade, that they do them from scratch, they care about it, they put the best ingredients in. But a homemade car, on the other hand, isn't something that you normally make in your garage. So, by simply putting it in a different context, it has an entirely different meaning. And so, when we talk about temptations in the early verses of chapter 1, James expects us to think, well, it's God who allowed me to go through this. This was a circumstance in my life, and even though God maybe didn't cause it, he has allowed it because he thinks it's good for me. It's the crucible, it's the furnace through which my life is being purified. That's a good thing. But then, as we read on in the chapter, James uses the very same word, but he sets it against a different background. And now we see that there is a cosmic battle going on over our souls, and there are influences at work whose intent is not to make us better, but to make us bitter. Whose intent is not to purify us, but to corrupt us. And why, I don't think any of us can tell the difference when we hit the circumstance, when it happens to us. If we take it as from the hand of God, well, then it can do us good. But if, on the other hand, we succumb to those influences in our lives that are not for our good, well, then it's a bad thing. As they say, it's not the gale, but the set of the sail that determines the way we go. And the very same wind that blows, that may be an ill wind to some and drive their lives onto the rocks, by simply accepting these circumstances and acknowledging that if the Lord is at the tiller, we can actually tack against the wind. We can actually use this as an influence in our lives for good to bring us eventually to our safe haven. And so, as we look at these remarkable sections, we say, well, hey, I'm in this picture. I recognize me here. I recognize these circumstances. This is something I go through. It's something we all go through. And so it may be that there are certain passages of the Word of God, and we might say, well, I don't see the practical application to me in that passage. I think there is a clear confidence among the people of God that all the Bible is inspired. I'm just not sure that we always believe that it's all practical. You know, it's all, we look at some passages in the Old Testament, the imprecatory Psalms where David is calling down the judgment of God on people, and we say, I'm not sure how that fits into my life. But there's no question when we come to the book of James, is there? James hits us right where we live. It's as if, like, excuse me, don't say that in front of all these people. They'll know who you're talking about. Well, yeah, we're all in the picture. This is something that addresses exactly where we live. So that's the first big issue that James brings before us, distinguishing between two very different kinds of temptation. And then I have the wrong number here on my sheet, I noticed. Under subpoint 2, God's will and God's word, it should be verses 17 to 27. The strategic role of the Word of God in the believer's life, and why it is that we attend many meetings and hear much truth and reap little benefit. James addresses this very issue. The problem, the chronic problem, of coming to a meeting like this, coming to a whole day of conference, and going home, and my family doesn't notice any change the next morning. Why is it that we can become theorists of all sorts of Bible doctrines, but we can't get along with each other? Why is it? Well, James talks about that. He says that the Word of God is like the laver. And that's the picture here. And the laver was made out of the hand mirrors of the women. And so it had a mirror quality to it, and when you looked into the laver, you saw what the problem was. But it didn't fix you unless you applied the water. The purifying influence of the water, the washing of water by the Word. And so the laver not only showed the problem, it provided the answer. There are lots of people who can tell me what's wrong with me. But for the life of them, they can't think about how to fix it. But the great thing about the Bible is it tells me where I'm wrong and it shows me how to fix it. It provides its own solution. And so James is going to deal with this issue of the strategic role of the Bible in the lives of God's people and how the Word of God is intended to make me truly religious. And here's the only definition in the Bible that God endorses for the subject of religion. And it's a threefold dimension. We'll notice it a little later on. We come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and we have James exposing in our own hearts the natural tendency towards prejudice. Now, the word prejudice means to prejudge. Right? And so if someone is poor or rich, if they're a different race, a different color of skin, I've already decided what all the people in that subgroup are like, so I don't have to think about it. I've already decided. I don't have to meet you. I don't have to get to know you. I've already decided. And that's a chronic problem among us, prejudging others. George Bernard Shaw, the British playwright, Irish playwright who never lived in Ireland. He just spoke lovingly about it and lived in England. But he said, my tailor is the only one who takes new measurements every time he sees me. Everybody else just works on the old measurements. And we can have this problem. You know, I don't have to get to know this person. I knew his grandfather. Right? And we just write off a whole race of people on the basis of their associations. And so very often when we get into a situation and we have a problem among the people of God, all these prejudices come back. We thought they were long gone. We had no idea that we felt that way. But all of a sudden, all of these things come into our thinking. And so James talks about this issue of being partial, of being unfair in our treatment of one another, and how to deal with the issue of prejudice. It is a very practical issue indeed. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, we have the fourth theme, the essential interplay between faith and works. And of course, Martin Luther in his earlier days referred to James as a straw gospel. In other words, he believed that James was contradictory rather than complementary to the book of Romans. And because the book of Romans had been used so signally in his life to bring him to faith in Christ, he believed that James was a complication he didn't want to deal with. He felt that James was saying that, well, no, wait a minute. You're not saved by faith alone. You're saved by faith plus works. And when, in his older years, he was saying goodbye to some young men who were going to the Vatican to do battle for God, he said to them, hang on to that word alone, salvation by faith alone. But you see, James has a broader view of salvation. Paul initially is talking about the issue of justification, to be declared right by God. And Paul says, when you put your trust in Christ, there's nothing you can do to contribute to it. It's a work that is all finished. You rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. However, James is talking here about the practical outworking of salvation. And the Apostle Paul also deals with that subject. And he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, if a young man buys an old rust bucket and parks it in the driveway, father and the neighbors are not impressed. But he says, well, I'm going to work on it. And little by little, he fixes up the car and, you know, works on the engine and does some body work. And eventually, he gets the car where he's happy with it. And he puts it in the garage. He doesn't, you know, don't want to get it dirty. Well, of course not. Now, he put work into it to get work out of it, didn't he? That's the whole intention. And so God has worked in us something that he now calls on us to work out. And James will tell us here that if you say you have faith, but there's no outward evidence of it, he says, the faith that I have is living and growing, and it produces something. And if you say that your faith is real, show it to me. Because I can't see faith. I can't see your heart. I can't see the thoughts of your mind, but I can see your works. And so, he says, if you say you have faith, then I want to see it in the works that are manifested in your life. So that's going to be one of James' big points, and we're going to see that in a subsequent study. The essential interplay between faith and works. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, brings before us a subject that, well, we'll just throw it in. Most of us don't need it, but, you know, we'll throw it in because it's in the book anyway. It has to do with the right and wrong use of the tongue. And as I say, it's, you know, highly theoretical. It's not an issue that affects people in Winnipeg, but there are some areas of the country where we have to talk about these things, the right and wrong use of the tongue. And then, it's a very graphic section. We have a whole series of word pictures here. It's really quite exciting to look at these pictures that James paints of the tongue. The rest of the chapter is linked to it, and it has to do with the right and wrong kinds of wisdom. He says there's wisdom that is earthly and there's wisdom that's heavenly. And he talks about the characteristics of these two kinds of wisdom. And of course, it's this that fuels our tongue, isn't it? Wisdom is the practical outworking of knowledge. And so there is a kind of wisdom that makes it possible for you to be right and wrong at the same time. See, you may think you have the information you need, the fact, but the way you go about it is earthly. It is not heavenly. And so James is going to make this careful distinction between, it's not between wisdom and ignorance, it's between two different kinds of wisdom. A wisdom that is self-serving and self-centered and cruel and harsh and sets about its own agenda. It is earthly. It's devilish, he says. It's devilish. And on the other hand, there's wisdom that's from above, which is pure and peaceable and easy to be entreated, merciful and good working. So he's going to tell us a little bit about these two kinds of wisdom. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, a short section. He asks us, how do wars get started? I remember reading a story of a little boy. His mom and dad, it was a Saturday afternoon. His dad was reading the paper. Mother was working in the kitchen. And he came in and he said, Daddy, how did the Second World War get started? And his father said, well, it had to do with the reparations after the First World War. They just put too heavy a burden on the Germans and they couldn't handle it. And the mother spoke up from the kitchen and said, now, honey, you know that's not true. It had to do with Nazi attempts to take over the world. And the husband broke in and said, now, dear, he asked me, and I'm explaining it. And she said, well, you have to tell him how it really happened. Tell him the truth. And the little boy turned and said, it's okay. You don't have to tell me how wars get started. That's exactly what James is saying here, isn't it? How is it that the people of God end up in a war? How did it ever happen? Well, you don't have to guess, he says. You can find it lurking in your own hearts. And so that's just a short passage, but it's potent. It's just a few verses there at the beginning of chapter 4. Then the rest of the chapter, chapter 4, verses 6 to 17, gives to us, and this is a very refreshing section, it gives to us secrets of the life that fulfills the will of God. Secrets of the life that fulfills the will of God. He's going to talk about the will of God, and the section begins with these beautiful words, chapter 4, verse 6, but he giveth more grace. What does that mean? More than what, James? Well, more than you need. In other words, you'll never be shortchanged on grace. If there's a problem among the people of God, if there are difficulties, well, you know what? There's more than enough grace to fix it. Isn't that great news? Yeah, and that's exactly what he says. And he goes through a whole series of staccato statements. It's in point form, so we don't miss it. A little checklist. And he goes through these things one after the other, and he says, here's your little checklist. If you want to live a life that fulfills the will of God, then you go through the checklist. And I'll give it to you in point form, so you don't miss it. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, he has this very graphic portrait of the kind of world we live in. He describes for us, oh yeah, they say, wait a minute, we're missing one page in our notes here. Well, no, I knew we weren't going to get this far in our preaching, so I didn't make the final page. But He describes this corruption that is in the world through lust. He describes a materialistic society and what it's really like. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, instructs Timothy to warn those that are rich and to warn those who want to be rich. And while we may think, well, I'm not rich, I don't know who he's talking to, but I'm not rich, the fact of the matter is that everyone in this room is rich. Compared to the rest of the world, compared to places like Haiti, where some of the Christians have two meals a week, or India, where many of the people have an annual income of $120 a year, we're all rich. And we live in such a society, a surfeit of material goods, that we've lost our edge. We've lost our way. We've forgotten how good we have it. We take it for granted. And James describes the influences that are at work in a materialistic society. And it's a very grisly picture. It's Donald Trump written large, you know? And so when we read this little section about people who are living for personal enjoyment, for personal pleasure, for the accumulation of wealth, it's really a grisly picture indeed. And then, verse 7, there's a dramatic shift, and now James writes about enduring in patient hope and prayer. He talks about these twin resources that are given to the child of God that woo us, that turn our hearts away from this present evil age, that cause us to look ahead in hope and to look up in prayer. And he uses two Old Testament illustrations, Job as a picture of those who endure through hope, and Elijah as a picture of those who triumph through prayer. And he has these two Old Testament illustrations for us to teach us how to escape this present evil age through the hope of a world that is yet to come and through moment-by-moment intercession with heaven itself. So that's a very quick overview of the book of James. So let's go back now to chapter 1, and we'll spend a few minutes, very few minutes, thinking about this first section. In chapter 1, James gives four evidences of believing faith. He talks about patient endurance during trying circumstances. He talks about our prayer life and personal devotion to the Lord. He talks about setting ourselves apart by resisting temptation and keeping pure in our thoughts and hearts. And then he talks about submitting ourselves to the truth of the Word of God. And he says that these four influences, having a patient hope, having a hope set on God and on the Word of God, the truth of God, is essential if we're going to survive in this world. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a portrait, a whole series of portraits of these Old Testament heroes. And what marks out every one of them is that they were looking down the road, weren't they? They looked for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. If they had looked back and seen the country from which they'd come, they might have turned around and gone back again. They didn't have it easy on the road home. But they weren't looking back, says the writer to the Hebrews. They were looking ahead. They were looking up. Moses esteemed the treasures of Egypt, the sufferings of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And he was willing to endure affliction with the people of God. He was willing to turn his back on Egypt because he was looking ahead. Now, when I was a kid, a meeting didn't go by without people talking about the Lord coming. I don't ever recall going to a meeting where that subject didn't come up. But you know, we can go months without ever hearing about the coming of the Lord. We got too comfy. Heaven can wait, you know. We're quite at home down here. And I really think we need, if we're going to escape, no wonder we see around us Christians that are succumbing to the present worldview, that are giving up, that are overthrowing their marriages, that are collapsing under the load of this world system. We're seeing it all around us. And I think part of the problem is that we have not set our mind on things above where Christ sits. So we have not made a conscious choice to say, this world is not my home. We used to sing that a lot, you know. I haven't heard it in a long time. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm not interested in this world. And that's something we have to keep telling us. Why? Because the world can be a very attractive place. We have to, on a regular basis, pull the facade away. We have to keep reminding ourselves, Disney World is not the real world. This is not the real world. This is not the world that's going to last. The whole thing is just pre-dust. It's only a matter of time until the whole thing is gone. I'm not going to set my mind, I'm not going to set my heart on things down here, because they will disappoint me. But we have to keep telling ourselves that. A missionary friend came back after spending quite a period of time in the heart of Africa, and he arrived in New Jersey, and they were driving down this strip which had, you know, half a dozen of everything, all the fast food joints and the car dealerships and all the rest. And the brother who was driving the car commented to the missionary and said, "This, you know, just the overabundance of stuff, doesn't it make you sick?" And the missionary said, "Not yet." I mean, he'd just come out of nothing at all, and he was thinking probably about a Big Mac or something, I don't know. But you know, you don't look at the world and say, "What a rotten place." Because the world is packaged up, isn't it? It's like I took a trip by train one time through the U.S., and the thing about the train system that's different from flying in a plane is that when you fly in a plane, they put their best foot forward. Even when you land in these little crummy islands of the Caribbean, they always have the airport fixed up. You know, they have nice little gardens there. And so they think about that. But when you ride in a train, you see the backside of a country. It goes through, you know, all the dumps and the piles of garbage and the, it just, they don't seem to care too much about that. And you pull into the train station, usually in the worst part of town. It's a different view of life. Well, the world puts its best foot forward. It gives us this impression that everything is nice and glitzy and beautiful. And we need to make a conscious effort on a regular basis to say, "Yeah, but I know that's not the real world." And that's why Paul said, "By the cross of Christ, the world is crucified to me and I to the world." I go to the cross and I say, "Lord Jesus, is this the real world?" "No, this is the world as it really is. The world that crucified the Lord Jesus." The highest religious system in the history of the world was Judaism. It was the only one given by God. And here are the Jewish leaders screaming at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him!" Right? That's world religion. It doesn't matter what else you see there. That's the heart of world religion. I was telling the young people last evening, I was speaking in a high school in Ontario, and it was a parochial school, although a public parochial school, if there can be such a thing, and the paid for by your tax dollars anyway. And there was a class of philosophy class, and they couldn't answer the questions, and the teacher couldn't answer the questions, and so they called in the priest, and he couldn't answer the questions. Well, anyway, when I arrived and started talking to these girls, this priest sitting in the front row was constantly snickering and trying to neutralize everything I said. And finally he exploded against me and denied that the Bible was the Word of God and so on. And I turned to the girls and I said, "You know, you should never forget that the Lord Jesus was condemned to death by the priest. And that they have a vested interest in the Bible not being true. If you had a little store and you were trying to sell a product, and I was standing out in front of the store giving the same product away, you'd be out of business, wouldn't you?" Now, the priests have a business going in which they are selling you something. You have to pay for it. But Jesus says it's absolutely free. You can have it as a gift. No wonder they don't want that message to get out, because they'd lose their jobs. And if we want to see what world religion is, we need to go there. At the cross, we'll see it. And what about world culture? Oh, the Greek culture. That was the highest culture, you know. The great philosophers and the arts and architecture. There was nothing that ever surpassed the Greek culture. And there is his name in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. They condemned him to death in Greek, you know. They used the Greek language because by the power of that language, they convinced the Roman authorities that this man needed to die. And, of course, Roman government, there's nothing like our system is largely based on Roman jurisprudence. And here he is saying, take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all. That's the world for you. And they would condemn the Lord Jesus to death all over again if they ever got a chance. They've never repented of it. So when we think about the world, we shouldn't be fooled by the glitz and glitter. We need to get James' view here. We need to understand that we are in a cosmic struggle, and the world is a ruthless place, and the world doesn't love you. The world doesn't love you, said Jesus. They didn't love me, and they won't love you. Don't try to win popularity contests in the world. It's not worth the effort. We are accepted in the Beloved One. Our hope, our home, our objective is in heaven itself, and we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. Now, James writes in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience or endurance, and patience is doing a work in your life, a perfect work, and that perfect work is to perfect you. So that's the pattern. The difficulties of life, whatever their source, wherever they seem to come from, do they seem to come from God? Do they seem to come from the devil? Or do they come from our own wicked hearts? Whatever those circumstances are, whatever the pressures are, whether it's the pressure of your own personality or your family life or your assembly life or your job situation or your neighborhood or your physical infirmity or your tendency towards depression, financial reverses, whatever it is, there are an endless array of possibilities. Whatever it is, you can turn it for good. You can accept it as being, if not caused by, certainly allowed by God to make you better, to improve you, to perfect you. And so this little word let here in verse 4, let patience have her perfect work, suggests that we ought to just get out of the way and allow God to carry on. Not to resist the situation, but to learn from it, to benefit from it. And he says in verse 5, if you're going to do this, you're going to have to rely on God. It's not going to make sense to you. When you see Joseph on the way up, he's got a good job, job security, things are going well, his employer trusts him, that looks really good. And we read, and the Lord was with Joseph. But then, overnight, everything changes. He's falsely accused, he loses his job, he loses his freedom, he ends up in jail, and then we read, but the Lord was with Joseph. There are circumstances when things seem to be going for us and God is with us. It's quite obvious. And people will stand and they'll wave their arms over their estate and their cars and their stuff and they say, the Lord has blessed me. Well, suppose all of that stuff disappeared overnight. Could you still stand there and say, the Lord has blessed me? He has blessed us, exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. The blessing of God makes rich and adds no sorrow with it, and the world can never take those blessings away. The world can never rob us of those things. So to be able to say, and the Lord is with me, or but the Lord is with me, is the heart of the issue. There was a businessman in Bristol in England who went through financial reverses. And he was sitting in his office with his head in his hands when a Christian brother came in through the door and said, oh, brother, how's it going? And the businessman said, I've been going over my books. He says, I've lost everything. So he said, your wife has left you. Oh, no, she's been, I don't know what I'd do without my wife. Well, what about your children then? They've turned against you, have they? No, thank the Lord for my children. Oh, so it's the Christians who've turned against you. Well, no, they've been praying for me and encouraging me. Well, then it must be the Lord has left you. Is that it? Well, no, he said, I see what you mean now. I haven't lost anything at all, really. I mean, this stuff, you're going to lose it anyway, one way or another, right? You can't take it with you. So you just lost it a little early. But but the things that really matter, you can't lose them. You can't lose them. The Scripture says that this God of ours gives to all liberally and upbraid you not. So what He wants is to show you how these things are working for your good. He wants your cooperation. He doesn't want you to fight Him in the thing. He wants you to cooperate because it's bringing about good. Notice in this little section He describes these difficulties in our lives, and I point out in the notes here that these temptations, these struggles or testings are certain. They're guaranteed. He doesn't say if, He says when. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the floods they shall not overthrow thee, flow thee. Through the fire thou shalt not be burned. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And some of you young people, if you've made it this far in life and you haven't had any big storms yet, hang on. It's on the way. It happens to every life. And it doesn't always happen the way we think. Sometimes we build this Maginot line, you know, to protect ourselves. Some of you young people don't know what the Maginot line was, but there was a line of defense built to keep out the enemy, and the fact is the enemy didn't even attack there. The enemy came in around behind. And, you know, sometimes we think, well, I've got everything covered, but all of a sudden something blindsides me. I had no idea it was coming. The great thing is the Lord knows. The Lord, nothing catches Him by surprise. And that's why we need His resources to inform us, to equip us, to prepare us, and to sustain us as we go through these hard times. They're not only certain, they're personal when you go through them, when you do it. We're not talking about sitting watching a football game and seeing people getting smashed down there on the field. We're in the game. It's us that it's happening to. And I travel all over the world and I meet the people of God. And you know something, folks? Nobody's exempt. And as they say in Russia, there's a little proverb, when it happens to you, you'll know it is true. It's easy enough to sit and look at other situations and say, tut, tut, you know. Why ever did they react that way? It's like watching a replay of a football game. Look at that idiot. There was a hole right in the line. He could have just gone right through it. But, of course, you're seeing it in slow motion. And it's different when you're down there and these 300-pound behemoths want to drive you into the turf. You don't have all the facts. You don't have this nice camera angle. And so it is. In many circumstances of life, we see somebody and they buckle under and they say things they shouldn't have said and they do things they shouldn't have done, and we think, how could they ever do such a thing? Well, you'll know it is true when it happens to you. When we go through it ourselves. And so James says, yeah, it's going to happen to you. And it's unexpected. He says, when you fall into it. It's a bit of slapstick here, isn't it? It's the person who's walking along the street and they see a banana peel. And they gingerly step over the banana peel and disappear through a manhole cover, right? Like, oh, I saw that coming, and we're feeling quite, you know, quite cocky, like, boy, I saw that. And then something we didn't expect at all. So sometimes we, you know, we're maybe under attack at work and we build this protection and so we think, well, I survived that. And then all of a sudden we get blindsided by our friends doing something to us that we never expected, right? And the danger is then that we become bitter. Say, well, you know, the world treats me pretty well. It's these Christians that give me such a hard time. And we weren't ready for it. So he says, you fall into these things. You don't plan on them. You don't say, well, I'll just schedule on my day timer, you know, temptation on, you know, June 26th. You fall into it. It happens. And you didn't plan on it. You didn't expect it. Then he says, they are diverse. Diverse temptations. If that had happened to me, it might have been all right, but just, that's not what happened to me. Something else happened to me. And so we look at Christians and think, I don't know how they did that. I don't know how they fell into that. I don't know what's wrong. Well, you see, that wasn't a temptation to you, but over here something else is a temptation, right? I can feel quite elevated, quite cocky, and say, I can't believe that, brother. I don't know how he did such a thing. Oh, I see. Well, because that's no temptation to you. But what about this thing over here, you see? It's something entirely different. We don't always get to pick what kind of temptation is going to come into our lives. And there are certain weak spots in our personality. There are certain cracks in our foundation. And that's why we need each other. Because there are people who can stand with us in times of temptation, and they're able to stand. And we buckle, but they're there to hold us up. On the other hand, there are circumstances in their life that would cause them to throw in the towel, and we need to be there for them at that time too. There are diverse temptations. There are as many different kinds of troubles as there are people. And we can't, it's not a menu. You don't say, well, I'll take one of those and I think I could handle that. It's not up to you to decide that and the circumstances that come to us. Well, we're going to take a break here, but let me just finish off by saying this, that the one thing that we can't afford, says James, the one thing that we can't afford is to lose faith in God. Like, he's our only hope. He's the only one we can count on in every circumstance. And so, well, if you lose faith in yourself, nothing lost. If you lose faith in the people around you, say, I can't believe they do such a thing. Well, you know what? They're just poor sinners like you are. The secret, he says, is not to lose faith in God. If you lose faith in him, there's nothing left. It's just, everything goes wobbly then, right? It's like Peter on the stormy sea. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of God. You're walking, this world is a stormy sea, and there's only one thing that keeps us on top of the waves, and that's the Lord. And we can't lose faith in him. So you see, when we go through a hard time, in our family, in our assembly, in our personal lives, it's a very disconcerting time, and we say, well, I can't believe this happened. I've lost faith in my brethren. Oh, boy. You can't trust them. You can't even trust your own heart, let alone their heart. We're not a trustworthy bunch at all. Our hope is not in the Christians, is it? Our hope is in the Lord. Our confidence is in him. And as soon as we start to have confidence in men, well, we'll find out soon enough that every man ultimately will disappoint you. There's only one man that will never disappoint you. There's only one man you can count on in every circumstance. And so says James, whatever else goes bad, whatever else attacks you and sweeps in upon you like a sudden storm, you never expected it, never, never, never forget that the one who walks on the waves is your Lord. And you can count on him. You can trust him. Don't go wobbly in this, he says. If you're unstable in this, you'll be unstable in everything. You won't be able to stand. May the Lord help us today to reaffirm our confidence in God. Our confidence in God to bring us through. To bring us through all of the tough times and the difficulties and struggles, and to say, look, we had placed our hope in the wrong places. We had trusted in men. And what we want to do is to put all our trust in God. And we believe that God is able to get us through the storm safely to the other side. And it's laying hold of that hope, laying hold of that confidence that our Lord will not let us down. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we think about these important truths and realize that storms will hit us all, and we don't have a choice as to which storms hit us or when they hit us, and they surprise us when we least expect them. And so everything in the situation is a variable. Everything in the situation is uncertain. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how it's going to happen. But there is one constant. There is one sure thing in the whole picture. It's the Lord. May our confidence, our hope be unmoved. The anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast within the veil. We're still out in the storms, but all the storms can do with the tugging of the chain, the faith that we have in God, the link we have, the link of life, the storms of life remind us that our anchor is not down here. Our anchor is secure already in the haven of rest. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit thy word to thee. We thank thee for these practical, pointed, and helpful illustrations from thy word. We thank thee, Father, for our Lord Jesus. We can always count on him. What a friend we have in Jesus. We ask you to help us, O God, to place all our confidence in him, that when we go through these diverse temptations, that we won't go wobbly, we won't lose faith, we won't be unstable in this, but that our hope and faith might be secure, far above the storm, within the veil, where the Lord Jesus sits, enthroned in glory. When we feel like giving up, not to look at others, not to look at ourselves, but to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who's already crossed the finish line and is spurring us on, encouraging us on, all the way home to glory. We thank thee for his intercession. He ever lives to pray us home. We thank thee that we're on his prayer list, and he won't give up on us, and he's going to get us home safely. And we thank thee in his precious name.